Friends, I'm turning to the book of the prophet Joel and chapter 1, Joel chapter 1, and that is after Hosea. You go to Daniel and then Hosea. So Joel chapter 1, I'd like to start with the first verse. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now, you know that not long while ago we have gone through the short books of the New Testament. My purpose is to go through the short books of the Old Testament also. By short books we mean books that are 1, 2, or 3 chapters. And we are not doing a thorough study of them. As you know, we only survey to have an overview, as it were, a better view of what the book is about. It's helpful because then if you take it to read it yourself, it will be largely clear to you. And it also lets us see some of the major lessons that you find in that. So the book of Joel is one of the books that clearly shows how repentance and blessings are united. So my theme is about the union of repentance and blessing. The union, you cannot separate them. And it is so helpful in our times because through charismatic influence, people don't seem to know that. People think we can ignore the Lord, we can ignore His ways, and then when our time of need comes, we simply cry to Him and God hears us. No, the Bible marries the two. No repentance, no blessing. And it is throughout this book. Not only that, but Joel also shows some of the elements that must be present in a genuine repentance. And so this is all Christians, and it's a help to us. Now, the prophet Joel, we do not know where we know he was a Jew, or an Israelite, but we do not know where he lived, nor anything about his family. He doesn't tell us anything whatsoever. He tells us his father is Pethuel. We do not know who this man is, because we have no information throughout the whole Bible about him. But his name means Jehovah is God, or Jehovah God, whichever way, is the same thing, or Jehovah is his God. And this is his name, and he was a prophet. Now, we do not know, once again, I'm not going to waste your time with that. There is an ongoing debate with good points on both sides. And if you knew them, you realize that everyone seems to have a strong point. The debate is, when did Joel write his prophecy? Now, sometimes there are some of the prophets that if you knew when they wrote, it makes their statements very clear. For example, Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah ministered for a long period, about 40 years, to know when any particular chapter where his prophecies are given fit in the history of Judah, it really brings the book alive. And you see the point, what he was striking at. But not so with Joel. We do not know when he actually wrote. But thankfully, it doesn't affect his message. We can still appreciate everything in his message, even though we do not know when. The debate has to do with, did he write before the people of Israel, or the people of Judah, were taken into exile, were taken as captives to Babylon, or did he write after? And some say he wrote after. In other words, he would have been a prophet working around the same time as Haggai, Malachi, Zechariah, and some say it is that. And they say the evidence seems to be that, and this is quite an interesting one, that Joel never mentions idolatry. And it is a marked thing that after the people of Israel had returned from exile, they never committed idolatry again. At least they were cured of material, physical idolatry. Heart idolatry still went on, But physical idolatry was no more. That was one of the powerful things that the exile did for them. And so once you don't see any idolatry, he challenges the sins that is going on, but he never mentions idolatry. And so people say, well, then that could be because these people have returned from the exile. They've gone to the exile and have returned. And so that's the reason. And those who say that, no, he wrote before they went to exile, say, he still speaks about nations coming from the north to attack Israel. Usually when the prophets spoke that way, they were referring to Assyria and Babylon, who usually came through the north to come down to assault Israel and Judah. And so they said, once these are there, it seems that they still had not gone to exile yet. If they had not gone to exile when Joel wrote, that he may have written around the same time like Obadiah and Jonah and Amos, these prophets at the time. If a theory suggested that he would have ministered around the same time like Elisha, the prophet. And so these things, I'll only throw it to your mind. I'm not wasting your time with that. But to let you see the interesting thing that we draw from what the prophet says, you see, they all try to draw what we call internal evidence, what is within the passage itself. But thankfully, as I said, unlike Jeremiah in some of his chapters, we can appreciate the whole book, even if we don't know when he wrote, whether before or after the exile. So, well, we get into that, and you know that Joel is mentioned in Acts. But chapter 1, I get into that straight away. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, O ye old men, and give ear, O ye inhabitants of the land. How has this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? There's a disaster going on at this time. And it's a thing, once again, it's a profitable, I mentioned that to you, even though that is also not entirely settled. He mentions a disaster through locusts. That the word locusts now seem to be devouring the land. Were they literal locusts, or were they armies sent by the Lord to punish them, but are described in the form of locusts? It seems the best answer, because if you read through the passage, there'll be times when they are spoken of clearly as if it's locusts, other times they seem to be human beings. And so the helpful answer is to see that they may have been real locusts devouring the land, but itself reminded them that God is able not only to punish them through the locusts, but also through the nations around them whom he is able to bring down to destroy them also, you see. So once again, even if we don't settle the matter, we know what it's about. The central message of chapter 1 is this, that there is disaster in Israel. Everything is affected. And that the prophet begins by saying, look at it and see what has ever happened before. What is happening seems so strange. Now ask history. Nothing like this has happened before. And so, how can you settle this and think it's normal? It isn't normal. Verse 3, tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. This is so strange. And he brings this idea in verse 4, that which the palmer worm hath left, has the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, has the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left, has the caterpillar eaten. Now, these are not different insects. They are only different stages of the development of locusts. The Hebrew always mentions them in connection with locusts, but in their various ways they attack the land. And so it is said the palmer worm is usually the locust when it is freshly born. The locust, what they will call locust itself, will be the locust when it still has a very weak wings. And the third is the locust that is becoming very strong with the wings, and therefore literally the word cankerworm means the devourer, the one who devours large scale of land. And so they eat everything before them because they cannot fly very far. They can stay at roughly the same place and destroy. And that which is called the caterpillar is called the ravager. because it actually now has gained a strong legs and it can fly to places. It destroys and flies and keeps going. And so it's the same, the same creature, but in its various stages of growth, and therefore its various stages of destruction. So everything is gone. The locusts are the literal locusts. At least here, there's no way you can deny that he's talking about literal locusts. But you'll see later that he speaks of them as if they were human beings. So they were genuine literal locusts, but they were also reminders of what God would do also with actual enemies that will come upon the people. Now, everything is affected. Look at the verse 7. He hath laid my vine waste and bowed my fig tree and hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Everything is taken away. Now, everything in the garden, but also the food, also verse 8, lament like a virgin, girded with a sackcloth. I will comment on that a little later. But look at verse 9. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers mourn. The field is wasted. So that which goes to the house of God is affected. The food of the field is affected. The basic food is affected. The drinks. And then verse 11, be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, how, O ye wine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, the basic food, is gone. The fruits that they enjoy is gone. Also from verse 12, you see, everything is affected. The locusts are eating everything. Now, Joel's call is this. Don't regard this as normal. This is too much. Too much is gone. This isn't normal. Why is it around us if this should go on and this is normal? This is what you should be doing. Verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholding from the house of your God. Go to God's house and remain there. Humble yourselves. Seek answers at the sun. That's what it means. Wait until God gives you some answer. So you begin to see why this problem. The problem, Joel knows. But he urges them to take the problem seriously and go to the house of the Lord. Humble themselves there. The priest taking the lead so that they would humble themselves and see why things are as they are. And then 14, sanctify ye at fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. You see, these things will continue, Joel is saying. Call a fast. Call everybody to fasting. Go to the house of the Lord. Cry to him. Ask him. At this time, ask him, among other things, to give you understanding, to let you see why this trouble, why this withholding of the blessing and of these mercies. Friends, it is a very helpful application to us, you know. Unfortunately, sometimes I reflect and say that, you remember when we're doing similar surveys in 2 Peter, those of you who were here, we learned that when false prophets come, when false teachers come, they may not actually be able to get us to follow them, go to their meetings and things like that. But one of the concerns of Peter was to show us that we may still be affected, even though we don't go after them. How? Because gradually we will begin, when this, through their influence, what is called Christianity and religion has become so spoiled, then just a little devotion will appear so wonderful. And it will seem as if it is so amazing. We are such kind of a super Christians. And yet, if you were to look at the standards laid before us, you would realize that we haven't gotten anywhere. Why am I saying this? Friends, do you know what seems to happen is that we do not, in our generation, do not seem to know how to even watch for God withholding blessings from us. We don't even care. Sometimes God does this to churches or individual Christians. Sometimes, so let's take ourselves as a church for example. If we go on and on, and we don't seem to see conversions among us, and we don't seem to see the blessing of God, spiritual blessings of the Lord upon our work, sometimes, truly and for sure, it is simply because God may be trying our faith. He would want us to learn how to persevere and persevere. And so that may be His purpose. There are times when He would want us to be more earnest in prayer before He brings down the blessing. There may be times when He does that because He would want to train us to see how our spiritual blessings are precious, so that when they are brought to us, we value it. But friends, there are times also when the cause can be disobedience. Sometimes that can be the cause. And it belongs to us, you know, and I'm speaking now as a pastor, it belongs to us as leaders to really watch for that. It is part of our spiritual responsibilities, urging the entire church to engage in a kind of a self-examination and ask, why is the blessing withheld? Why is our work not owned by God? We do not simply assume any one of the reasons. They may be right, but the point is this. We, as our Joel is urging, we go before the Lord and we humble ourselves before Him and we examine ourselves and ask Him, why, O Lord? What could be the reason? Are we faithful? Are we doing the work as we should? Are we back in our labor with much prayer, showing our dependence upon You? Or we are simply working and leaving it like that? You know, and the Lord will surely not bless, my dear friends. It's like digging a well. If you've tried it before, all these mechanized ones where they have these machines that go so deep into the ground. If you are digging a well, I remember there was a time ago we were trying some. When you go a few feet, say about 8 to 10 feet, you'll find some water coming. It's a good place. You get some water coming. But those who are experienced in digging, when they see that water, they will tell you, no, this isn't a good water. We must ignore it and go further and go deeper. Because this water is not clean. Because the rule is, the deeper you go, the cleaner the water. And so you have to keep going. To some extent, it's like a spiritual service and spiritual walk. Now, sometimes we have to even sit back and examine what is supposed to be our fruit and say, does it match up to the one the Lord Jesus promised? Does it match up to the kind of fruit God has said His churches will bear? And then if we see that, yes, He does, of course we praise Him. Otherwise, like here, we humble ourselves before Him and examine ourselves afresh. It keeps us on our toes, you see. It keeps us constantly asking, constantly inquiring, constantly examining our hearts, constantly before our faces, as it were, before the Lord. And so there's a very first thing Joel calls these people to do, to really inquire into the case. Why is all these blessings withdrawn from us? Dear friends, the same thing to our own individual spiritual lives. Do you overlook things that are happening? Probably weaknesses are growing. Some particular sins are gaining strength. And there seems to be conquering us. Perhaps we are losing the grace of prayer. We are not able to pray. We know we have known times of wonderful communion with God before. We know we have known times when we're so strong in the Lord and we're truly overcoming the temptations and the suggestions that the world brings. We know we've tasted them. Now, we seem to be left to our own selves. And these are temptations seem to overwhelm us. Friends, do we simply look on? Do we simply look on and say, okay, I think it will be alright after a while? No, Joel, would that counsel us? No, you have to look into that. In fact, that's the message of the Apostle Paul, part of what his message to Corinthians in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, especially 2nd Corinthians, the place we read in our second passage, friends. We learn to examine ourselves. Dear friends, you do that. Those of us who are the Lord's, do you pause? Sometimes, friends, God's indication that things are not right with us is His withholding of things. He will withhold communion from us. Now it becomes, every time, even when things are normal, we all will experience times of difficulty in spiritual things, but this has become persistent. As the case with these locusts, things have become very persistent. We are always unable to pray. Prayer has gone from us. The spirit of prayer seems great away. We hardly can pray. We go to the place of prayer. We have the time to pray. And our thoughts are simply overwhelmed by all manner of things. It hasn't happened once or twice, a few times. It's becoming the norm. Oh, friends, every child of God must pause. That's the burden, dear friends. You have to pause. Otherwise, things will get worse. And things will get far more worse. Even more. Friends, that's the message of Joel. And we will not know even more blessing. Now, chapter 2, he tells them what they should do. If they will humble themselves and try to inquire into matters, it should lead them to this also. Chapter 2, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is at hand. Things will get even worse. Blow the trumpet. Call the people together. Sound an alarm. Call the people to a kind of an assembly. And this is for self-humiliation and repentance. Come with trembling. Come as people who are afraid of what has happened and what the Lord will do. The day of the Lord in the prophets, often it can apply to two sides of the issue. It's sometimes a time when God visits with kindness and blessings and goodness, but it's also times when God comes in judgment, the day of the Lord. And so often the context helps, but usually, or a far greater number of times, the day of the Lord has to do with the time when God comes with judgment, as he calls them, a day of darkness, verse 2, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spreads upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even the years of many generations, many troubles more, friends, a fire devoureth. Verse 2 was talking about a strong people that are coming. And because he mentioned the day of the Lord in verse 1, he implies that what is happening in verse 2, verse 3, and the others were judgments of God. You see that. A fire devoureth before them. Behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them. And behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. They come. As they come, everything beautiful before them. By the time they pass, you look behind and everything is dreadful. So this is total destruction and total desolation. Therefore, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. And as horsemen, so shall they run. And so he speaks about this judgment still going on. But this is what they should do. Come to Verse 12, this is what they should do. He tells them so clearly, therefore, Hosanna, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. This is a call to repentance, isn't it? And this is God's invitation through Joel. Turn to me now. Devastation is all behind you. Things have affected your life, livelihood, your food, and things like that. Now, an actual enemy is coming to overwhelm you. The first part of chapter 2. This is the only way out. This is the only way. Repent. Repent. And come to me. And the way he puts it is quite helpful, because it explains some elements of repentance, right? And so want to draw them out. Verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye unto to me with all your heart. If we want to seek mercy from the Lord, we remind ourselves that it is the Lord we're dealing with. Turn to me. We should never forget that. When we sin and offend, we should never forget that it is the Lord we have offended. It puts us, it gives us a total impression of what has happened. It means, therefore, that I can always go only sincerely. If I do not go sincerely, he will know it, and he will not bless if I do not go sincerely. And then with all your heart means come with all genuineness. You must truly feel the same. You must truly grieve over that and come with all your heart, with fasting, because you're taking this so seriously. You know, there's a time when the people of God, either for our own spiritual lives or for some other purpose, will have to give ourselves to fasting, because we want to give a more focused attention. The whole idea of fasting, it is not as if God wouldn't hear me, but when I fast, I change his mind and he will hear me now. That's not the idea. Fasting is supposed to have an impression on me. Its purpose is to demonstrate seriousness and agency. Because it seems to say this, this matter that I want to pray about is so important, I am willing even to give up the ordinary, legitimate pleasure of food. It is legitimate, but this matter is so important, I'm willing to lay it aside and to seek the Lord's face. And we never do that unless we would have time for real prayer. You simply, when you are very busy, you have to go to the office. You know, I'm doing fasting to go to the office. And you'll be sitting behind the desk and you'll feel so weak, you can't do anything. Well, that's not wise at all. If we can have additional moments of prayer and we can assure ourselves of that time, that may be wise. And with weeping and with mourning, we must learn, friends. We must learn how to press ourselves more deeply. Dear friends, when we are dealing with God, old preachers often say this, if you are a young Christian, as a young Christian, usually a number of things go on well. And the picture we use is that you are like the lamb, little sheep. The shepherd carries you. Because you often don't feel much of the hardness of the road. But as you grow older, a shepherd wouldn't carry you. He would let you walk and he will lead the way. Then you will feel much. Friends, we must know how to come to the Lord with an earnest desire for spiritual blessing. Not material and carnal, but spiritual blessing. And when the blessings seem to delay, move further on with an earnest desire, probably with a fasting and a more greater time of prayer. Remember when the Lord Jesus told his disciples that when they could not cast out that the boy with the demons in him, and they tried and they did not succeed, and the Savior returned from the Mount of Transfiguration and he came to meet them, and the people disputing with them, and he asked them, what is the problem? And they said, oh, we brought our child, this child, to your disciples, they could not heal him. And the Savior lets them bring that child to himself, and he healed him. And then when everything was settled, when the Savior went away, the disciples asked, why could we not? And the Savior said, such do not go away except by fasting and prayer. The Savior meant There are problems. There are challenges in spiritual life. But sometimes a much more earnest and spiritual focus alone will bring a blessing. Friends, we have to train ourselves into that. And you know what, how you would do that? If we take seriously verse 1, why is the blessing withheld? Why am I run over by all manner of weaknesses? I don't seem to be strong at all. All manner of sins are running me over. And then you go to the Lord. And you call upon Him for help. And there seems to be not much answer. Why? You do not despair. You do not give up. What you do is to press yourself further. Give yourself a much more earnest time of prayer. And then press the matter even home, even more. We must know how we call upon the Lord and then show greater earnestness. Earnestness in prayer grows. We must know. We may begin our Christian life with a prayer that is only a matter of fact kind of prayer. It must grow. Earnestness must grow. Earnestness in prayer must grow. The Lord taught Jacob that when he was to face his brother Esau, he knew, the Lord taught him that sometimes He blesses only after we have shown deepest earnestness and deepest desire and such a focused heart that nothing else will satisfy us unless God brings down that mercy, unless God brings down that blessing, unless God grants that victory and that conquest. Sometimes our Father waits to see us far more earnest than regular. And it's a very helpful training for us. After all, it brings us more nearer to Him. Again, I repeat myself, earnestness must grow. Earnestness in prayer. Earnestness, even as workers for God. Earnestness in preaching for the preacher. Earnestness for the Sunday school teacher in pleading with the children. It should not be the same over the years. We must have grown our heart more moved, more feelingful towards the children, our concern for their souls deeper, so that how I taught my lessons 2-3 years ago should not be the same. And now, I have now become more passionate, more longing, more earnest before them. Friends, earnestness grows and it begins with a place of prayer. And if we would take how God is dealing with us and treating us seriously. Now friends, verse 13, is that from verse 12? 13, and rend your heart and not your garments. Rend your heart. Tear up your heart, as it were. And it's almost as if to say, show Almighty God the total sincerity of your heart. Nothing hid, everything open to Him. And you see how sincerity grows also. Well, friends, I have to really rush on because there are a number of things to say. My dear friends, if we are children of God, if we are Christians, you know, Almighty God, our Father, will not allow you to simply get by with a normal, regular, ordinary, oh, I just pray a little and I go away, I just pray a little and go away. It may go on for a while. He will bring you to a time where you will realize He will not answer unless there's great earnestness shown. There's a greater sincerity. I do not just say, I truly open my heart entirely to Him, because He wants us to be deeper persons, more earnest persons, people who are now taking seriously my sins. Because if you see, earnestness, seriousness, depth, sincerity never grows unless I learn to take sin seriously. As I grow to take my sin seriously, earnestness will grow, sincerity will grow. And so the prophet Joel connects them all. Rend your heart and not your garment. And turn unto the Lord your God. Be utterly sincere and earnest about this. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. He has no delight in punishing you. He only did it to draw your attention, because you've taken his lessons for granted. If he hadn't stopped that, you wouldn't have your attention drawn to him. Old preachers often say this, and further, how what God does to get your attention often shows whether I am a spiritual person or I am not. Usually, if somebody is walking with the Lord, the things are, and things are not getting right, what God does to get his attention so the person realizes that things are not right would be something spiritual. For example, I mentioned that this person realizes that he's losing strength over sins. Since he had once overcome them, are coming up again. And he seems far stronger now. Well, what is God doing to draw my attention to humble myself and earnestly seek his help again? If I am a carnal person, if I am a worldly minded person, what happens is that these things I will ignore. God will touch my conscience and I will ignore him. He will touch my conscience, I will ignore him. And then if I'm really his child, what he will get to draw my attention, to pay attention to the disaster in my spiritual life, will be to touch some material thing in my life. Something material will have to be touched. I'm sorry. Then I may probably begin to say, oh no, Lord, now I think I must pay attention to what is happening in my spiritual life and how I am walking with you. And then really seek to reconcile matters to you. But friends, God isn't interested in the evil itself, the punishment itself. For us who are his, except they are to draw our attention to what is happening, to something that is wrong in our lives, something we want us to pay attention to. And then verse 14, this is a very helpful verse, friends. 14, who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. For the help is this. Why does the prophet say, who knoweth, as if he is sure? Who knoweth, now repent, turn to the Lord with fasting, with mourning, with weeping, rend your heart, be utterly sincere, disown everything, every known way, every way of disobedience, disavow, and turn to the Lord. And then plead for his mercy, because he's a gracious God. He will deal kindly with you. And remember that he is not interested in just punishing you. He did that to draw your attention to what is happening, the things, the disastrous case of your soul and of your spiritual condition. Now, when this is done, he says, who knoweth, verse 14, if you will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering. It's interesting that the blessing he has in mind is the material blessing. You remember in chapter 1, these meat offerings were withdrawn. Did you remember that in verse 9, chapter 1? These things were cut off from the house of the Lord. And he's saying, if you repented, who knows that he will bring these things again to you? Why did you say, who knoweth? Because friends, when we repent of sin, we are sure God will forgive and bless us as far as the restoration of spiritual communion with him. The material gains, he may or may not grant them. He will do it according to his will. And the person who is genuinely repentant
will only be satisfied with the fact that I am reconciled with God. It is a test of the genuineness of somebody's repentance. I have committed a sin against God. Probably he was touching my conscience and I didn't mind him. And then, say, he touches something physical in my life. He allows a loss. He allows something very painful to happen. And then, that drives me to God. The test is this. Am I only going because of the loss of the material thing? Or am I going because I'm saying, oh Lord, I have sinned against you. If I'm only concerned about the material loss, then if the material loss is restoration I'm desiring, that wouldn't be genuine repentance. If I'm genuine repentant, I repent toward him. And once he receives me, I leave the others in his hand. Let him do with me as he chooses. Remember what David did after he had sinned with Bathsheba. And the child that was born was sick. And David wept and prayed day and night. He wouldn't eat just for the baby to recover. And the baby dies. And remember what the passage tells us, that his servants were afraid to tell David. Because they told them, hey, even when the child was sick, look at what, he wouldn't even eat anything. If we told him about the death, that's what that one, this would even be far worse. And David heard them whispering. And he said that, what is that? The boy is dead there. And then he got up, washed himself, said, give me food to eat. And the people said, sir, prince, a king, we don't understand this. When the baby was sick, you were all over the place weeping. Now he dies, and you seem liberated. And remember his answer? He cannot come to where I am. I will go to where he is. David was acquiescing to God's dealings with him. If God will not grant the child to live, my forgiveness doesn't depend on that. The sin I committed, I was assured by the prophet Nathan that my sins are forgiven. That's okay. I was only, if I can use the word, asking for extra. If the child will be spared to live, and God chose to say, no. You have forgiven the child, no. And I bow, let him do what he chooses. So sometimes the material restoration may not come. But if we are his, we are content with the reconciliation we receive at his hand. I am right with God. That's the most important thing. I sinned against him. I ruined the relationship between us. I despised the Savior who shed his blood and loved me so dearly. And I did things I shouldn't have done, said things I shouldn't have said, desired things I shouldn't have desired. And that is what is most grievous to me. I go to him and ask for mercy and pardon. I open my heart entirely to him. Lord, I have nothing else to hide. I have nothing else to hold back. Wash me. And I press my case humbly. And if God hears me, it is sure for the sake of Christ, reconciliation will be granted. God will receive me. For Christ's sake, if my repentance was genuine, I will be received. But friends, it is in the hands of God alone to decide. If he made me lose some material things because of that disobedience, whether he will restore them or not, it is only in his hands, friends. And we are willing to leave that in his hands. And that is why the prophet said, verse 14, who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Friends, the language of repentance goes on, friends. Joel spends so much time, friends. You see how important it is? Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Look at the agency of it in verse 16. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children. And those that suck the breast. Even the little babies must all be brought on. Why? So that it demonstrates the urgency of the matter. Friends, even as a church, well, I do not believe that as a young church we have gotten there yet, but we should have a heart and readiness. Supposing our blessings seem to be withheld, to perhaps humble ourselves in such a way that becomes so clear. There's a certain churches have called for special times of prayer, more than their regular times of prayer. They come before the Lord with longings. And when churches take their God seriously, they do that. C.S. Spurgeon, in his time, they had a period in February where they always gave themselves to fasting and to pray. And I know that the tabernacle does that during their Thanksgiving day, where they pray right from the morning. And then those who go to work can easily leave and go. Churches that take the Lord seriously, who know that their blessings depend upon the power of the Lord, demonstrates that by much prayer. When they see that their blessings seem to be withheld, they want to inquire and go before the Lord and press their case, if they can, before the throne of grace. And the minister should lead the way, verse 17. Let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let their weeping be seen. Let it be outside, so even people can see. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? The ministers should go ahead. In Amos, I think, Amos was accusing the ministers and saying that things are bad with Joseph, things are bad in Israel, and yet you ministers are sleeping comfortably as if nothing is happening. My dear friends, spiritual work is never done that way. I am not blessed. The work isn't blessed. And things are so normal with me. No. In fact, it flows from love to Christ. It flows from love to Him. We long to see Him magnified. We long to see our souls brought to Him. And we press ourselves because we believe that our help will come from Him. And then, while they do this, look at the blessing promised. Verse 18. And a strong word beginning it, then, you see, when you have demonstrated this repentance, then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto His people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the nothing army, and will drive him into the land barren and desolate. Do you see that? When the blessing of the Lord accompanies genuine repentance and genuine self-humiliation before Him, when we see that it's withdrawn or withheld His mercies, He will bless us. And there is this beautiful comforting word. My time is really rushing on. In verse 25, chapter 2, verse 25, and I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. So it was God's doing, you see that. They were not just ordinary things. It was God's doing. And so I will restore. Only God is able to do that. That which the worms have spoiled, God says, I will restore them. I will give them back to you. This is what makes the Christian service far more different. We may have failed the Lord in the past, been unfaithful, but if we repent and renew our devotion, God is able to give us some of the past times, friends. Repentance, really, by the mercy of God, receives blessing from the Lord. And then, let me explain this passage before my time is out. Verse 28. Remember, this is a passage quoted in Acts 2. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see vision. What is the connection That is what seemed to be the challenge. What is the connection between what he said all along about Israel being restored and a blessing, and the promise which Peter tells us in Acts 2 that it happened on the day of Pentecost? Friends, it's this. Now, the Old Testament prophet sometimes does this. He was speaking about a time of misery, a time of problem, where there was a humiliation and repentance. God bestows his blessing upon that. The blessing will be so plentiful. He will restore everything. Then he uses that as the ground to lift their minds to the future, that God will do a similar thing. Israel, in the years to come, will be ruined. They will lose spiritual life and power. They will lose their spiritual influence. But God, once again, will pour down a blessing upon his people. This time, it will not be a restoration of material things, like your oil and your food. It will be the pouring out of the Spirit. If you read Isaiah, I didn't have the time, I wanted to do that, but if you read Isaiah chapter 7, the promise about the virgin giving birth, the Lord Jesus Christ, was made in a similar strain. Isaiah was speaking to Ahaz. Ahaz had the kings around him, the northern king of Israel, joining hands with the king of Syria to come up against him. And he was afraid. And God wanted to show him kindness. And so he sent Isaiah to him and said that, well, God will give you victory. If you want a sign, ask for a sign. And Ahaz, in hypocrisy, says, I don't want to tempt God. I won't ask for a sign. And then Isaiah begins, well, God himself will give you a sign. You know what that sign is? A virgin shall give birth. He's talking about thousands of years later. Why did the prophet do that? Because they wanted them to see that God often follows similar patterns. A period of misery, there's repentance, he pours down his blessing. Israel will be in misery again. Godliness will be gone. Their religion will become mechanical. By the time the Savior comes, they would have lost spiritual favor and life. But God will be merciful. He will pour down his Spirit again, and many will be converted, both in Israel and then in the nations. Friends, my time is up, and I have to finish here. And so God would always bless in answer to genuine repentance. And we can always look to him for that. In order that I don't come to this book again, let me mention to you just what chapter 3 is about. And I am done. Chapter 3 speaks about God also now judging Israel's enemies. He will judge them for the sake of Israel. That's chapter 3. Not only will God restore and bestow their blessing, not only that God will provide the things they lost, he would also punish their enemies who came against them. God says, I will punish them. And he lifts their eyes above that. A day will come that Israel's blessing will not be oil and food and things like that. God will visit Israel again, this time with the outpouring of the Spirit that will begin the New Testament age, where fresh revelations will begin so that the New Testament scripture will be written. I'm sorry, I didn't leave myself time to have expounded that even more. But may the Lord help us, my dear friends. May each one of us, can I urge you, don't lose the capacity of repentance. Don't lose spiritual sensitivity. Don't lose the capacity of examining your own spiritual life to see, how is God dealing with me? Is he withholding blessings? Is he withholding strength? Is he withholding things he promises to give his children? If he is doing that, please don't take them to be known. Oh, time will simply take them up. It won't. Go to him. Examine yourself. What is the cause? And come in genuine repentance. And go. And go again. Increase in earnestness and fervor until you are heard This is our privilege. Because for Christ's sake, we will be heard when we go pleading in his name. May the Lord help us all.